So as I mentioned earlier, we're starting a new series, and for those of you who have been at the members meeting not that long ago, we're starting a new approach to our teaching. Actually, we've always taught through books of the Bible most of the time, at least, but we've got a bit more of a longer term plan now, where we're trying to go through different parts of the Bible, and especially some of the parts of the Bible that we perhaps don't usually touch on, which are a little bit more difficult, and balance those out. And we're going to start a teaching series in Leviticus. Now, if that doesn't send a chill down your spine, I don't know what will. Because if you're anything like me, Old Testament law, which is what Leviticus is, feels pretty foreign. It feels pretty strange. And if we're honest, it probably feels a little bit irrelevant to us today. So the first question I think we need to ask ourselves is this: why should we teach or read or study Old Testament law at all? What's the point? Is it worth me standing up here and reading from Leviticus and teaching from Leviticus? Well, the answer is yes, it is worth it. And I'm going to give you several reasons why. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says this, verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So we are told in 2 Timothy here that all scripture, not just the bits we like, not just the New Testament, not just the historical narrative, all scripture is God's word, including Old Testament law. Luke chapter 24, verse 27 says this. We're told that whilst walking along the road to Emmaus with two disciples, Jesus explained to his disciples what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And guess where he began? He began with Moses and all the prophets. That means the law and the prophets. It means the two big sections of the Old Testament. All scripture is not just God's word. All scripture points us towards Jesus, according to Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, in verse 17, Jesus himself says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, sometimes when we read the Old Testament, and particularly the Old Testament laws and some of the bits that are a bit foreign to us, we can sometimes assume that maybe Jesus turned up and kind of like got rid of all that stuff and said, "No, we're going to wipe the slate clean. We're going to start afresh." Jesus doesn't say that. He says that he came not to abolish the law in the Old Testament. He came to fulfill it. I wonder what that means. I'll give you a more tangible example. If you've got a Bible in front of you, pick it up and try and turn to the end of Malachi, so the end of the Old Testament. And hold it up in front of you. In my left hand, I have the Old Testament. In my right hand, I have the New. In my right hand is the section of the Bible that most churches, most Christians, spend most of their time studying. In my left hand is the Old Testament. Often, unfortunately, churches and many Christians, we neglect this part. We skip over it because it's slightly more difficult sometimes. But the Old Testament is more than 3/4 of the Bible. If we neglect the Old Testament, we are missing out on a great deal of God's Word. Another reason to focus on the Old Testament is that the Old Testament, especially the law, shaped the world that Jesus and the writers of the New Testament lived in. So to understand the New Testament, to pick up the Gospels or the letters and really understand what the writers are saying, we first need to understand the Old Testament. So hopefully you can see from all these reasons that it is therefore essential for us to read, study, and preach from all parts of the Bible. Now, before I get into our passage today, we're actually going to spend about half of our time just giving a bit of an introduction, an overview of Leviticus. What is it? What kind of book is it? What's the context? What was it for? Who wrote it? Now, Leviticus, I was surprised to find out, was actually used to be the first book that Jewish children would study in the synagogue. Isn't that a surprise? I think it's a surprise because actually in many modern churches, it tends to be the last one that we focus on, isn't it? Certainly from my perspective. It seems incomprehensible sometimes when we read it. If you're ever doing one of those sort of through the Bible reading plans, you know, you might get through Genesis, Exodus, and then you get to Leviticus and you think, what is this about? You know, what on earth is all this about? It seems incomprehensible. It seems irrelevant. And to be frank, it seems a little bit dull. But what at first glance can seem like just a random selection of rules is actually a key part of Israel's history. It's part of Israel's journey from Egypt, out of Egypt, into the Promised Land. The laws in Leviticus are part of this historical narrative, the story of the people of God. This story showing what it looked like to live as the people of God. What it looked like for Israel to be, what it says in Exodus, to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. To find that out, we have to look at Leviticus. Leviticus can be found in our Bibles in between the books of Exodus and the books of book of Numbers. It is right at the center of what's called the Pentateuch, I can never say that word, or the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the kind of the core of the Jewish Bible. It is right at the center of those first five books. And therefore, I would suggest it reveals the heart of Old Testament law. What about the style of Leviticus then? Well, I think this is probably where our problem comes, because the style is strange to us. Leviticus is written in a language, in the language of ancient ritual. Now, can you have a think about the last time you conducted an ancient ritual or saw one conducted? Yeah, I can't remember either. Ancient ritual is difficult to understand because it is unfamiliar to our modern minds. Leviticus is a difficult book, mainly because modern readers like us have no first-hand experience of what these ancient rituals look like or mean. It's just foreign to us. We need to understand that ancient ritual is acted theology. Ritual is acting out what we believe to be true about God. Rituals were the ways in which Israel expressed and passed on to future generations what they believed about God. Now, there is one example of a modern ritual that comes to mind, and it's a wedding ceremony. The rituals we act out during a wedding, perhaps like exchanging rings, for example, are symbolic. They're a way of us acting out what we believe to be true about marriage. So if you take a wedding ring, when we exchange wedding rings in a wedding ceremony, that symbolizes something deeper that we believe about marriage. It symbolizes that we believe that marriage should be about eternal love and commitment. Just like that ring is circular, that's a symbol of eternal commitment. So actually, when we think about it, rituals aren't that foreign to us. We just have to dig a little bit deeper for them in our modern world. And although these Old Testament rituals that we're going to read about should no longer be practiced by Christians, we no longer abound by them, it is worth understanding them better, because by understanding them better, we can gain insights into the meaning of what Jesus has done, what he came to fulfill. Now, a little bit of context then. Who wrote Leviticus? Well, traditionally, Moses is recognized as the primary author, or at least the source, of the entire first five books of the Bible, including Leviticus. So that would mean it was probably written in Moses' lifetime around sort of the 15th or 13th century BC. So this is ancient literature, another reason why it is sometimes hard for us to understand. And Leviticus, as I mentioned before, is part of those first five books of the Bible. It cannot and should not be understood in isolation. It is bound to the other books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Leviticus picks up the story of the Israelites where Exodus left off. Leviticus is basically like the sequel of Exodus. So in Exodus, you know, we are told about how God brought Israel, the nation of Israel, out of Egypt and made a covenant, a promise, an agreement with them at the mountain of Sinai, the Mount Sinai. This promise was that they should be his people and he would be their God. And where the book of Exodus leaves us is with the tabernacle, this tent, this strange tent of meeting where God would live among his people, this tent being built, and God filling that tent, the tabernacle, with his glory, God appearing in glory in the tabernacle. That's where Exodus leaves us and Leviticus picks up. You see, Exodus brought the people out of Egypt to Mount Sinai. Numbers, the next book, will take the people from Mount Sinai, where Leviticus was written and explained to the people, to the border of the Promised Land. Out of Egypt to Mount Sinai, from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. And Leviticus is nestled in between these two books. Now, before we get into today's passage, it's worth just highlighting a couple of the big themes that are pervasive throughout the book of Leviticus, because they are returned to again and again. And we're going to hear repetition of them over the coming weeks from slightly different perspectives, but that's intentional. Now, I'm just going to focus on two big themes. There are more, obviously, but I'm going to just focus on two of them. The first one is holiness. Leviticus is all about holiness. Leviticus is all about how the Israelites can live in the presence of a holy God. You see, you've probably heard it explained this way before, but God's holiness is a bit like the sun. The sun is good, but it's dangerous. It's good in that it brings light and warmth and life to the world, doesn't it? But if you get too close, if you jumped in some kind of space shuttle and sort of powered your way to the sun, sooner or later you get too close and you die. The sun is good, but dangerous. God is holy. He is good. But his holiness is dangerous to a sinful people like us. We're told in Exodus that God wants to live with his people. Exodus 33 says this, I shall walk among you and become your God, and you will become my people. And at the end of the book of Exodus, God provides us with a visual demonstration. He shows how, you know, God fills the tabernacle with his glory. It's a visual demonstration of God living among his people. But going back to what we just said about holiness, this leaves Israel with a problem. How can a sinful people live with a holy God? God requires people to be holy. He says in chapter 11 of Leviticus, 19 of Leviticus, 20, be holy for I am holy. The book of Leviticus is focused on what it means to be a holy people who belong to a holy God. Leviticus shows us how that can be possible. So that's the first big theme that I want to pull out, holiness. The second is this, and it's related to it, atonement. It's one of those sort of big, complicated words that, frankly, most of us don't really understand. Atonement is what it looks like to live with God. Atonement is what it is to be at one with God. At-one-ment, atonement. You see, as we pointed out a minute ago, a sinful people and a holy God cannot mix. It's like oil and water. Leviticus teaches us that sinful people can only be reconciled to God. They can only live with God through sacrifice. Perhaps the key verse of Leviticus is in chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 11 says this: "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls." And here's the key point: "For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." This is expanded further in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says this. It takes it further. It says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." You see, sacrifice is key to being at one with God, to being atoned. Atonement is used to describe how God has provided a way through sacrifice for his people to be forgiven so they can live with him. Right here in Old Testament law is grace. God provides a way for his people to be forgiven through sacrifice. And importantly, before we move on, it's important to note that all of these key themes, all of Leviticus, all of the Old Testament, points forwards to Jesus. You see, Jesus came to fulfill the atonement taught in the Old Testament law. All of these animal sacrifices that we're about to read about and study over the coming weeks are all pointing Israel towards their need for a true Savior, for a true sacrifice. All of the things we hear about in Leviticus, the festivals, the holy objects, the priests, the sacrifices, all point us towards Jesus. That is the lens through which we need to read Leviticus. The reason we no longer have an altar in the middle of our church here at Duncan Road Church where we sacrifice animals each week or each day is because Jesus has fulfilled their purpose once and for all. Those animal sacrifices, all of these things that we read about in Leviticus, were merely signposts. They were shadows of what he would do on the cross. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice that all of those animal sacrifices pointed towards. Studying these laws is important because they enable us to understand how the work of Christ saves people. It helps us to, by understanding these sacrifices that Jesus fulfilled, we can better understand what he did for us on the cross. It's important, especially over the next 6 weeks, as we look at the different types of offerings and sacrifices, to realize that the different types of sacrifice and ritual all point us towards different aspects of the meaning of Jesus' sacrifice. That is the lens through which we need to read Leviticus. Phew, that was a long introduction, wasn't it? It's all right. I will only spend about 10, maximum 15 minutes on the passage today. We're just going to pick out a few points. But I think it's important to cover the book as a whole as we get into it. As I said, over the next 6 weeks, we're going to be focusing on the first section of Leviticus, chapters 1 to 7. And these chapters describe the main types of offering, the main types of ritual sacrifice that Israel could conduct. And today, we're going to very briefly focus on the first type of sacrifice, the burnt offering. I'm just going to read the first part of our passage, just to remind us. So, Leviticus chapter 1. I I'm just going to read up to verse 9. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to offer a male without defect. You must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. You are to slaughter the young bull before the Lord. And then Aaron's sons and priests shall bring the blood and splash it against the sides of the altar at the entrance to the tent of meeting. You are to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron and the priests are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the wood that is burned on the altar. You are to wash the internal organs and the legs with water. And the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord." I'm going to stop there because the next couple of sections are basically a repetition of that, but with different animals. And we're going to go through that in a bit more detail now. You see, as we read chapter 1, we have to recognize that sacrifice is at the heart of Israel's worship. And that's why Leviticus begins by explaining the different types of sacrifice, the different types of offering that individual Israelites could bring to the tabernacle. And in the first 7 chapters of Leviticus, we're told about 5 different types of offering: the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the purification or sin offering, and the guilt offering. And each of these different types of offering have sort of common and overlapping elements. They're not sort of completely unique. They do overlap. But as I said before, each type of offering points us towards different aspects of the meaning of Jesus' sacrifice. So we're going to focus on the burnt offering now. We're told in chapter 1 that the burnt offering includes 3 different options. You can sort of offer 3 different types of animal. So you can offer a bull, you can offer sheep or a goat, or you can offer birds. This is probably something to do with sort of economic situation, but there's different options here. But what's common is that they are all from the offerer's, the worshipper's own possessions. I'm just going to show you a picture on the screen here. I don't expect you to read that writing, don't worry. But this is a picture or an illustration of what the tabernacle might have looked like. So in the middle, you've got the holy place. And then within the holy place, which is like a tent on its own, you've got the Holy of Holies. That's where God's presence is sort of most concentrated. You know, God is present with his people in the camp more broadly, but this is where his presence is most concentrated or focused. Outside of the holy place and the Holy of Holies is the sort of the outer court. And this is where these events that we're reading about are happening. So we've got the altar on the sort of in the middle there, and you've got this basin of water up there where you notice the washing. That's probably where that was happening. And you'll notice from the text that the process for sacrificing the 3 different types of animals was pretty similar. The process for birds was slightly different. That's probably just because of their size. They're smaller. They didn't require as much work. You can imagine sort of sacrificing a bird versus sacrificing a massive bull. It's a 2-man job, I assume. But one thing that's worth noting is the different roles, the separation of roles between the priest and the worshipper. The worshipper, the person bringing the sacrifice to the temple, you know, walking up to this tent, their role was to prepare the animal for sacrifice. They would kill the animal. They would skin the animal. They would wash the dirty parts of the animal, and they would chop the animal up, ready for it to be offered. The priest's role was more the sort of ritual roles. He would catch the blood in a bowl when the animal was being slaughtered. He would sprinkle that blood over the altar, And he would take the pieces of the meat and put them on the altar to burn them. Now, as we read these words and we sort of use our imaginations, we can imagine that ancient sacrifices must have been pretty dramatic. They're pretty gory, but they must have been moving occasions. I mean, they make modern church services seem pretty dull and tame by comparison. I mean, when was the last time, you know, you brought a bull into the middle of Duncan Road Church? I don't think we ever have, but I'll have to ask Martin afterwards. We certainly haven't sacrificed anything yet. You see, the worshipper was actively involved in the process of the sacrifice. And you see, they would have gone away from this being convinced that something significant had happened, that their relationship with God had been profoundly affected by this experience, by this sacrifice. I want to very briefly focus on three aspects of the burnt offering, which help us to understand its meaning and also how it points us towards Jesus. Firstly, the burnt offering was costly. It was costly. In fact, the burnt offering is the most costly of all the offerings, as it was completely burned up. Except for the skin which the priest kept, there were no portions that the worshipper or the priest would eat. It was all burned up. The characteristic feature of the burnt offering was that the whole animal, except for the skin, or in the case of birds, the crop, which is basically a part of the bird where it stores food, I'm told. Apart from those small parts, the whole animal was burned on the altar. Another aspect was this. The animal had to be a male. Now, we find this in verse 3 and 10. But male animals were regarded, and I think sometimes still are regarded in certain sort of agricultural communities, as more valuable than females. You get more money for them, basically. So it was a very valuable animal. It had to be a domestic animal, not a wild animal. Now, wild animals could be killed and eaten if they were prepared and slaughtered in the right way by the Israelites, but they could not be offered as sacrifice. And there's a reason for this, because it cost the sacrificer nothing. Burnt offerings had to be costly. And there's more. Only perfect animals could be acceptable in worship. Verse 3. We're told that the animal had to be without defect, without blemish. You see, any defect, sort of lameness or blindness or whatever, any problem with the animal would have decreased its value and therefore the cost of the offering. You see, only the best is good enough for God. King David emphasizes this in 2 Samuel. He says, "I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." In the modern Western world, we can easily fail to realize the significance of offering a whole animal that was perfect without any problem. You see, meat was a luxury in Old Testament times. The fact that this sacrifice was costly is, as the software people would say, it's a feature, not a bug, of the sacrificial system. It's a key feature of the burnt offering, the fact that it's costly. So the sacrifice was costly. But remember, this animal sacrifice was a signpost towards the perfect sacrifice that was required to save human beings from their sin. In the New Testament, Jesus is described using the language of Leviticus. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we're told, "We were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Does that sound familiar? You see, the sacrifice that God made to save you and me, to provide a way for a sinful people to live with a holy God, cost him dearly. It was not free to God. John 3:16, perhaps the most well-known passage in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Romans 8 says this, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. That sacrifice cost God dearly. We can imagine the Israelite worshiper watching their prize animal being completely burned up. We can imagine them going away from that place, appreciating just how much it cost for a sinful people to be forgiven and to live in the presence of a holy God. You see, that costly sacrifice was pointing them towards the infinitely greater cost that God would be willing to pay to send his Son to die in our place so that sinful people could live in the presence of a holy God. If you're a follower of Jesus, has it sunk in just how great a price God was willing to pay for you? Jesus purchased you and me with his blood. Secondly, the burnt offering was a substitute. In verse 4, we're told something strange, a strange part of the ritual. We're told that the person offering the sacrifice would lay their hand on the head of the animal. Well, here in verse 4, we are given probably the strongest clue about the main purpose of the burnt offering. We're told in verse 4 that after laying their hand on the head of the animal, that animal will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. You see, laying their hand on the head of the animal was probably done to symbolically establish some kind of relationship, symbolic relationship between the offerer and the animal. We're told the animal is accepted on their behalf. The animal is taking the place of the worshiper. This is important because sin results in God's wrath, his extreme anger, we're told in the Bible. The only way for people to avoid the punishment that they rightly deserve for their sin is to be ransomed. We need a substitute. We need a ransom payment. The burnt offering was a ransom payment. It made it possible for God and man to coexist. As the worshiper pressed their hand on the animal's head, they would confess their sin, acknowledging their guilt and responsibility, and offering heartfelt prayer to God. Prayer and laying on hands of onto the heads of animals is always associated prayer and laying on hands is always associated together in Leviticus. The sacrifice of the animal's life was accepted on their behalf to pay a ransom for their life. And then that animal would be burned. The burning of the animal symbolized God's judgment against sin. The sin that had been transferred symbolically to that animal. And the animal would suffer in the person's place. You see, this is a visceral picture of what Jesus did. This animal sacrifice was a picture of the ransom that Jesus was going to pay by dying on our behalf. We're told in Mark chapter 10 that the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. We're told again in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. Is all this sounding familiar now? If you're a follower of Jesus, do you realize that you have been ransomed? You have been saved from the judgment that you rightly deserve because of your sin. We deserved death, but we have been given life because of Jesus' sacrifice in our place. Third and finally, the burnt offering turned away God's anger. There's a phrase that's repeated again and again, not just in chapter 1, but in chapter 2, and chapter 3 and beyond. We're told that the sacrifices were a pleasing aroma to God. Wow, what a strange phrase. A pleasing aroma to God. A nice smell. This phrase is repeated again and again. Pleasing aroma is evocative language. It's visceral imagery. We all know what it's like to smell a delicious meal, don't we? A pleasing aroma to God implies God's favor towards the offerer. It implies his favorable acceptance of that sacrifice. Now, at home, we have a bread maker. And I've got to say, there's nothing better than waking up to the smell of freshly baked bread. It always puts me in a good mood. It's fantastic. It's the best alarm clock in the world. And this is similar to the picture here of God's response to the burnt offering. You see, as sinners, we deserve God's anger. We deserve God's wrath and the punishment that comes with that. Ephesians 2 says that we were by nature children of wrath. But sacrifice appeases God's anger. It changes God's attitude towards us. Sacrifice is required to turn away God's righteous anger at our sin. The pleasing aroma of the burnt offering again points us towards Jesus. In Ephesians 5, Paul borrows the language from Leviticus when he says, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Listen, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He describes Jesus' sacrifice just like that sacrifice in Leviticus, as a fragrant offering. You see, because Jesus sacrificed himself for us, God's anger at sin is turned away. His death was a fragrant offering, a pleasing aroma that has changed God's attitude towards us. Because of what Jesus has done, God is no longer angry with you if you have put your trust in Jesus. So in summary, chapter 1, we've looked at three aspects of one type of sacrifice, and we're going to look at many more over the coming weeks. We've focused on the burnt offering. The burnt offering was costly. The burnt offering was a substitute. The burnt offering turned away God's anger. We've also seen how the burnt offering points us towards the perfect sacrifice that Jesus made. You see, Jesus' sacrifice was costly. It cost God the Father dearly to give up his only Son. Jesus was a substitute for us. We deserved that death. We deserved that separation from God. But he took it for us. Jesus' sacrifice turned away God's anger so that we can live in fellowship with God. A sinful people like us can be forgiven and live with a holy God. By understanding the rituals and the laws and the images of Old Testament Israel, we can better appreciate what Jesus has done for us and worship him for it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this passage. We thank you not just for the bits of the Bible that we come back to again and again and find easier to understand, but we thank you for passages like this one that on the surface are difficult, are complex, are foreign, seem irrelevant. But Lord, when we dig deeper, your Holy Spirit opens our eyes and shows us that this is part of the story of your plan to redeem a sinful people so that sinners like us can live with a holy God. Lord, it points us towards your Son, Jesus, and what he did for us. Lord, help us to marvel. Help us to wonder. Help us to worship you just for the depth and breadth of what you did in your sacrifice on the cross for us. Amen. We're going to finish with a song. We're going to finish with